All right, let's go to the book of Revelation. We're looking at the greetings part, which is Revelation 1, 4 through 8. And the emphasis is grace and peace to you, which comes into verse 4. And then the source of that in God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And we've looked about His person of Christ down in verse 5. We will look at His people in verse 6 and His coming in verse 7 and 8. So we're down to chapter 1 and verse 5. We're looking at His people. And we said that in this verse you have one of the first doxologies in the book of Revelation, which there are several. Doxology is an offering of praise and worship to God. In the doxologies, the thing to note is the fact that each doxology gets fuller until we get to a sevenfold praise of God. Seven, as we have said, is the number of completeness and fullness, and we start in chapter 1, and the praise gets fuller and bigger. It goes to a crescendo and arrives in chapter 7 at a sevenfold praise offered to the Lord. Now, in order to see this, let me give an illustration. It is like a father on Father's Day who gets a present nicely wrapped. He opens it, and inside is a leather wallet for which he is very grateful because he needs one. And he takes the leather wallet and he looks in the place where the money is kept. And lo and behold, there is something bigger than the wallet. There's a $50 bill. And so he looks at the wallet, he opens it, and finds something bigger, a $50 bill, and he is grateful for it. But he takes the wallet and he makes a little further investigation and finds out there is a little secret compartment which he opens, and lo and behold, is a check for $100. That's what I expect. I didn't get it this morning, but it's coming. Now, that's what you get in Revelation. In chapter 1, you open the package, and there is the first round of praise. And the praise then gets bigger, and then it gets bigger through chapter 7. Let's take a look at that and see how, as you unwrap the package, it gets bigger and bigger until it arrives at climax. Chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 6, rather. Well, 5 to start it. This grace and peace is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, perfect prophet, firstborn of the dead, perfect priest, ruler of the kings of the earth, perfect king. To him, and that starts the doxology, who loves us, released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. In chapter 1, verse 5, the praise is twofold. However, if we move on to chapter 4 and verse 11, there is a second movement, climactic movement. And chapter 4, 11 says, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. So chapter 4 and verse 11 now is a threefold offering of praise to the Lord. Chapter 5, across the page, and verse 13. Which says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion. And so we come to chapter 5 and verse 13, and we have a fourfold offering of praise. Notice the crescendo effect. And then finally, in chapter 7 and in verse 12. You have the completion of praise to God. Verse 12 says, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so we come to a final and a sevenfold praise offered to God. Now, going back to chapter 1, and verse 6, emphasis on something about His people. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And even moving back further into the last sentence of verse 5. To Him, and notice the tenses, who loves us. Present tense. Present tense means habitual, continual action. To Him who always loves us, and, aorist tense, released us from our sins by His blood. So it looks at a past salvation that saved us from our sins, and a continuing love for us extending into the present moment. Now, when you come to verse 6, you have a very interesting thing. At the end of verse 6, we read, to Him be glory and dominion. Now get these words. Forever and ever. I know of no way that a sentence could be more emphatic than those words, forever and ever. Let me tell you what He did. First of all, He takes the Greek word for time and pluralizes it. It's in the word forever. Takes the word time, pluralizes it. Then He takes that same word and adds a second plural, and that's in the word ever. And I'm going to quote, and I don't know who I'm quoting, but it was well put. John takes the term for time, pluralizes it, then multiplies it by its own plural. So it's pluralized, then multiplied by its own plural, because these two words are the same words in Greek. And therefore, what He is trying to do is to say there ought to be to Jesus Christ glory and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and let thee forever and ever run forever. The emphasis is on the eternal glory that is due to the Son of God or the person of Christ. All right, we have had then His person, verse 5. We have had His people, verse 6. And now His coming, verse 7 and 8. And we ought to put under His coming the fact that this is the theme that Revelation is all about. The coming of Christ and the events that go before it. Verse 7 is taken from two places in the Old Testament. Reading it. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him, even so. Amen. Now, with those words, we ought to note that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 combines Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Daniel 7:13 we have been recently through, and that is the part that says He is coming with the clouds. The next part, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, is taken out of Zechariah 12 and verse 10. So Revelation 1:7 is a combination of Old Testament scriptures. And what it is saying is this, that the prophecy of Daniel 7, the prophecy of Zechariah 12, is still future. It hasn't happened yet. It is still future. Notice then he emphasizes several aspects of the coming of Christ, which is yet future. Number one, the fact take verse 7 and write it from the standpoint of the tense. It ought to say, should it not, behold, he what? What do we say about things that are yet future? Do we say that they are? We don't say they are. We say they will be or they shall be. So it seems as though, since it is future, he would say, behold, he is going to come, or he will come, or he shall come. But notice it is present tense. He is coming. What is he saying? Don't debate the fact. It's going to happen. It's reality. It's as good as done. He is coming. Notice present tense emphasis on the factuality of the coming of Christ. Second, notice the emphasis on the majesty of Christ's coming. He is coming with the clouds. And associated in Scripture inevitably with the clouds is the idea of majesty and glory. And we are in an ideal place in the Midwest to see the majesty of... Have you ever watched a thunderstorm build up? 10, 15, 20, 30, on up to as much as 60,000 feet to watch them build and build and build. Majesty is the idea that's involved in the fact that he comes with the clouds. Third, notice the emphasis on the publicity. Every eye will see him. It's interesting to read older commentaries on Revelation that come to this statement, and they wrestle with the fact that not everybody can see the same event. And they'll go into all the complexities of those on the underside of the earth who will not be able to see the same thing. It's physically impossible. When did Armstrong step off into space? My dates leave me. 19 what? 67? 69, in that area. And as he stepped off via satellite, everybody at the same time could see the same event. And so the possibility of it is now very much a reality. Every eye will see him, emphasis on publicity. And when they do so, it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And that's a very strong word. The Greek word simply means to cut. And in the middle voice, it's used for the idea of to beat one's breast. So it's sorrow. They will cut themselves over him. They will beat their breast over him. And the reason is the first time he came as Savior. This time he's judge. The first time he brought salvation, the second time he brings damnation. And we might stop here and say very quickly that everyone sitting in this room today lives one of two places. We live in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Or we live in Revelation 1, 7. Now, thankfully, we can move. There's nothing more horrible than living in Revelation 1:7. Because when he comes this time, those who are alive beat the breast over him because he comes in judgment. And may we say you can move instantaneously from Revelation 1:7 to Revelation 1:6. You can move from being under his judgment to being one of his priests and part of his kingdom by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. We live in one of two places. Now, when we see the words of Revelation 1:7, go to Matthew 26. And when we go to Matthew 26, we go to the words of Jesus himself. And those words about coming on the clouds of heaven were spoken by Jesus directly to a man named Caiaphas. The hope set in front of us in the book of Revelation is the same hope and the same future that Jesus announced to Caiaphas. Chapter 26, verse 63. He had been silent before his questioning, and verse 63 states that. It says, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the book of Revelation says that is an important theme. Let's pick up on it. Let's announce it, and let's show all of the things that are going to come before it. All right, back to Revelation 1. The fact, the majesty, the publicity, and now forth the certainty of his coming. The certainty of his coming is found in the last three words of verse 7. Even so, amen. Now those words are a interesting combination of the Hebrew affirmative word and the Greek affirmative word. The idea involved is certainty. The idea is vigorous approval, and therefore he is coming on the clouds and every eye will see him. It is so in Hebrew. It is so in Greek, and the emphasis on the certainty of his coming. Then verse 8, I am the Alpha, book of Genesis, and the Omega, book of Revelation, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now there's something unique about that expression, the Almighty, and that is this. God is called Almighty 10 times. In the New Testament. 9 of them are found in the book of Revelation. Wonder why? There is no book that demonstrates the almighty power of God like the book of Revelation. It is going to be extremely strong, and it is found in 1:8, 4:8, 11:17, 15:3, 16:7, 16:14, 19:6, 19:15, 21:22. Did you get them? Emphasis on the almighty power of God. Now, we move from the introduction to the Patmos vision. The Patmos vision is chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And we'll break it down into its parts. First of all, we get the setting for the vision in 1:9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now with the setting, let me point out 4 things. Because there are 4 things in verse 9 that were common to the early church. And John is saying simply this, as I address the 7 churches on the from the island of Patmos, we've got 4 things that are common to all of us. Number 1, I share with you in the common suffering. These are things, by the way, that are, and in some cases ought to be, common to the church at all times. The first thing is the word emphasis in verse 9, I'm a fellow partaker in tribulation. The word tribulation refers to all that happens to a believer because faithful to the Lord. All that happens to one because faithful. What happens to one in this world was announced by Jesus when he says, when you are in this world, this is John 15, you will be hated. And the term used by Jesus is the word hated. That's the relation we bear to this world. Now, the degree of hatred fluctuates. If you read church history, you see the degree fluctuating. And the degree to which the world hates us is determined by the degree to which the culture in which we live has been affected by Christianity. We basically experience very little of this simply because our Western culture has been heavily affected by Christianity. Our culture today, whatever we may feel about it, our culture today reflects a lot of Christian principles. How many city council meetings in the United States will be opened with prayer? Who do they pray to? Zeus? Are the prayers offered in government meetings, such as the city council, are they polytheistic? Do they address the gods? They don't do that, do they? They're monotheistic. They address God. Why do they do that? They do that because our culture has been much affected by Christianity. And may we say that we are just a little blip in most of church history. Because if there were prayers offered in the Roman Senate, they would be offered to the gods, not to God. And among the gods would not be the true God. Jesus Christ would not be there at all. We are increasingly affected today, probably more so than we realize, by a de-Christianized culture. Lyle Murphy, in his last letter, said that he taught the gospel in a particular town, and he had a young man who was a Hindu respond, now listen to this, by accepting Christ as his Savior. Sounds good, doesn't it? Let me add, along with all of his other gods. And that scratches it all, does it not? But we're seeing that, and we're seeing that perhaps more and more today, is that not only, and you do have people that will say, I hear the gospel, I see what Christ is, and I accept him. That means nothing. Do you accept him alone? Is he your only Savior and your only hope for salvation? And so this is a matter of degree. When we look at the book of Revelation, we will find out, as we studied in our last hour, that if you witness to truth in Revelation, you die for it. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 24 when he said, talking about those years prior to the Lord's return or to his return, that he that endures to the end will be saved physically. And it's going to be a rarity of those who will live through this period, because to hold to the faith will be to die for the faith. And again, we live in a culture, and we're thankful for it, whereby you can witness to truth and you may get a smirk, but you won't get a slap. And you certainly won't get put to death. But nonetheless, that was part of the suffering of those particular times. And John is simply saying, in relation to the church, I take part in the suffering that is involved for a Christian in this world. Second, and we're down to verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in pressures and kingdom, common hope. It's always been the hope of the church. The common hope is that we will reign to him. Now, when we talk about in verse 9 that he is a fellow partaker in the kingdom, we ought to relate that to context. Go right straight back to verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Our common hope is that we will reign with Christ. It's always the common hope of the church. We'll get to it perhaps tonight. Every one of the seven letters to each of the seven churches has a common thread. Well, it has a couple of common threads. We've mentioned one of them in our first study. The first common thread is the word, I know. God knows everything about his church. You know what the second common thread is? The second thing that is offered, put out in front of every one of the seven churches. Eschatological hope. in every one of the letters. If you will walk with me now, there is something for you in the future connected with my coming. And therefore, common to the church was the knowledge of the omniscience of God and a sense of there's something out there beyond the now and beyond the present. And that may be a little bit hard for us to identify with in the 20th century because we are very much involved in instant gratification, are we not? You don't have to save money to buy a TV. You only need what? Plastic to buy TV and have it now. You can carry it home immediately. And that is strange to the New Testament because to the New Testament, infused in the church is, it's tough now. It's suffering now. It's pressure now. But we've got a hope. And we anticipate it. And John says he partakes in that particular hope as he looks forward to reigning with Christ. By the way, the order here of suffering and hope is significant. I'll quote the words of Paul. If we suffer with him, we shall also, can you finish it, reign with him. So the order is not without significance. Common suffering, common hope. Third, there is a common character in the church. And that is found in the word perseverance. Now, you may remember this word because I think it's one Greek word we have mentioned many, many times. And let me write out the word and see how many lights come on. The word perseverance is hupomone. Ever heard it before? Compound. Mone means to remain. Hupa, under. It means staying power. Staying power. Ability to carry a load. I think we've mentioned in the papyri there was a man who was advertising his mule for sale. And he wanted people to know that this was not a broken down mule, swayback, that couldn't carry anything anymore. And his key word was, my mule is hupomone. He's got lots of carrying power. And we have many, many times how that pressure develops hupomone. And again, is the order significant? We suffer. And the under suffering, we have a great hope. And it's like Paul saying, the sufferings of the present moment are nothing in the light of what shall be, Romans chapter 8. And therefore, coming out of that hope combined with suffering produces what? It produces a common character, namely ability to carry a load or staying power as expressed in this idea. The word hupomone simply means the strength of character developed under pressure when we believe the Lord. All right, number three, or four. John exhibited a common loyalty. What was he doing on Patmos? Vacationing the Greek islands? And let me tell you, there is no place in the world more beautiful than the Greek islands. Blue water. Has John said, I think I'll take a little journey out to Mykonos and enjoy Rhodes or enjoy the beautiful Greek islands? Notice in verse 9, he was on Patmos. And he got there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was the last living apostle, and he had been banished to Patmos. Now, the reason he got banished to Patmos is John had been pastor of a church in Ephesus. Patmos, several things about it we know. Number one, it was a penal settlement. When you think of Patmos, and I know it's not that today, think of Alcatraz. Because in the Roman Empire, anybody who was a political dissident or who was a trouble causer or who was a criminal, he got banished out to the Greek island of Patmos. And again, that was not the Roman emperor saying, we want to give you a nice Greek cruise on the island. Patmos, basically, if you think of the island of Patmos, as to function, it was a penal settlement. And as to its geography, it was nothing more than rocks. Rocks and volcanic ash and birds. Now, as a result of being banished to Patmos, John was in the midst of criminals. He was in a hostile environment as far as the geography was concerned. And he had lost his church at Ephesus. May we say there is a principle that is very important at this point. Loyalty to the Word of God only brings advancement, never setback. John lost his church at Ephesus, and he gained how many? Seven. Plus us. Loyalty to the Word of God never brings setback, except to the human eye. It always brings advancement. God advanced John from one church to seven, and through the Word of God, eventually, to many, many, many churches. A little bit of the history. Eusebius tells us that John was banished by the Roman Emperor Domitian in the year 95 AD. And John was an old man at this point. He was banished from his homeland, thrown out of his church, and put in hostile environment for the greatest blessing of his life. And so that points out age doesn't make any difference. Environment doesn't make any difference. What we have lost makes no difference. John maintained a positive attitude toward the Lord, and the greatest part of his life is yet to come. All right? We've got then the setting in verse 9, and now second, you've got his commission. And his commission comes in verses 10 and 11. And let's weave the words around two other words. Verse 10 talks about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And verse 11 talks about the inscripturation of the revelation. First of all, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Point one, that wasn't normal. This is not an everyday condition of John. The first reason we know that is because of the words I was, which in Greek is genomai, that means to become. It's used to refer to a change of states. So I came to be what I normally was. I came to be something different. I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the voice of a trumpet. In other words, the trumpet says God is about to speak. The Holy Spirit says I am to guide you and inspire you in what you hear and what you do. Then, in verse 11, we're going to have this inscripturated. The Holy Spirit or the Lord said, write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, the churches to whom he writes are going to fall into three categories. The first category will be the churches to whom is no reproof. They are Smyrna, Philadelphia. The second category of churches will be those where there is reproof and commendation both. First category is churches to whom there is no reproof, namely Smyrna and Philadelphia. Second, churches where there is a mix of reproof and commendation, and that will be to the churches of Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. There'll be two up here. There will be four here. Then third, those where there is reproof only. And there is one. Laodicea. Question. Does that say anything? Does that say something about balance? That by and large, local churches should be reproved and commended in the majority. Those to whom there is nothing but reproof are the minority. And that ought to help us to perhaps get some balance there. Now, there's a way of taking these seven churches, and I'll say it because you may have heard it. I don't happen to agree with it. That says when you begin with the church at Ephesus, that the way you go is you start with the church at Ephesus, and you go throughout church history. And you end up with Laodicea. And the churches are a historical example of church history. In other words, they are prophetic. You begin with the characteristics of the church in Ephesus, and then you move on until you get to the Laodicean days. And sometimes you hear it taught that we are in Laodicean days today. And therefore, the churches are seen as prophetic of the course of church history. And may I say, the only thing to bear that out is taking the characteristics of the churches in the book of Revelation and comparing them to church history. In my opinion, is that is very precarious. We are not told in the book of Revelation that the sequence of the churches are prophetic of what is going to happen between the days of John and the return of the Lord. And to me, when we are not told that, I think it is precarious to do that. So I really don't agree with that interpretation. I think what we've got is seven churches, and no matter where you are in the world today, those certain characteristics may be true in a given instance. In other words, a church in Higginsville, and I grabbed that out of the sky, purely out of the sky, may be Philadelphian. A local church across the street from the Philadelphian church in Higginsville may be Smyrna-like or Ephesus-like, and so forth across. And therefore, we're going to see the representative character in these churches. One of the interesting things, and one of the standard commentators on Revelation makes the comment that in the Church of England, they read through in the calendar year, they read through the entire Bible in various services. And in that calendar, there are two chapters in the Bible omitted that are never read. Revelation 2 and 3. I think that's interesting that that which characterizes the churches is omitted in that entire liturgical calendar. All right, we're ready then to take a look now, and I'm simply going to outline this. We've got the commission of John, and now we have third, after the commission, the details of his vision. 1:12-16, and we will start with his vision of the lampstands. 1:12. And I'm going to close by reading the verse and making a statement. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, if you were thinking in terms of the Old Testament, in the tabernacle there was a lampstand. The lampstand was called the menorah, M-E-N-O-R-A-H. We have a hospital in Kansas City, which we consistently mispronounce. We call it what? Menorah. Menorah. Menorah refers to a lampstand, like in the tabernacle. And the lampstand looked like this. It was a single... Okay, that's a menorah. A single lamp, single base, and it had seven stems coming out from it. That's a menorah. Now, that is not what Revelation 1:12 is talking about. When he sees seven lampstands, which are going to represent churches, this is not the picture. They are lampstands, plural. And the emphasis is this. Each church stood on its own base. Philadelphia was a lampstand all by itself. Laodicea was a lampstand all by itself, all alone. What is that saying? Every local church is autonomous. Autonomous simply points to the fact that each church is independent and stands on its own. Notice also, it does not call the church lamps. It calls the church lamp stands, which is saying the church is not the truth. The church holds the truth. The church bears light to the world, and we will pick up with that in our next session. Father, we're thankful for the book of Revelation. We're thankful that throughout the church there have been common things. Phlipsis, pressure, is common to all those in the church age. It was common to John, and it's common to us. Our hope of your return and reigning with you is common to us and common to John. Our anticipations are all the same. Our loyalty to the Word of God is to be the same, because we have been told that in this world, if we remain faithful to the Word of God, that we will suffer hatred for that loyalty to the Word of God. And therefore, may we maintain it. And as in the book of Revelation, the church is analyzed by the head of the church. May we listen carefully to hear about ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.